Passage for the day is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 4. For this Melchizedek, son, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Verse 4. See how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you that we've been found in your house. I thank you for the word that's coming forth. I ask you to bless Pastor as he delivers your words to our ears. Lord, I thank you the Holy Spirit is here, and we can yield to his inkling and his pleasure. Thank you for the day. Thank you for all you're doing. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen. If you are mindful, you will take note that the verses that we are addressing today from Hebrews are the exact same verses that we used last week, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. Like I told you last week, there's actually two sermons here, but instead of giving you both last Sunday, I gave you one last Sunday and one today. Because I felt if I did them both, there would be a distraction. And the primary thing I wanted to show us last week, and I think we saw it pretty well, is that when we look to Melchizedek, we are to think Jesus. Every time we come across the character Melchizedek in the Bible, in Genesis and in Psalms and in Hebrews, and we come across Melchizedek, we're to think of Jesus because he points us to Jesus. And to let you kind of know how things went this week in preparing for this message, rather than deepen and broaden, this message just kind of stewed. It just kind of simmered in my mind. And it's Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10, 2.0, or aka the tithe sermon. I've been here 7 years and 3 months, and this is the first time I'm preaching on tithing. Kind of feels like pastoral malpractice, honestly. And for that, I apologize. I haven't served you well, and I'm not being sarcastic. This is not a topic that I feel particularly comfortable with. And so this is one of the reasons why I choose to preach through the Bible, books of the Bible, because the text brings us here, and because the text brings us here, we need to deal with it. And I don't know that I'm going to bring anything to the table that you haven't come across at any other time in your life. I'm sure that you have heard of tithing. You know what it is. You participate in it. But today I'm just going to let you know how I processed it this week and some of the things that I saw. And what we're really going to, instead of like hunkering, going way, way deep and super, super broad, we're going to kind of skip on top of the water. And what I'm going to bring you into is kind of how I processed this passage on my first read in preparation for these sermons and the meditation that I have had in my mind as I walk through it. And so Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, I kind of think that this may be a shorter message than most, but I'm also mindful of the fact that whenever I think that, it's never the case, so don't get your hopes up. We have several of extended passages that we're going to walk through. So Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 11. Let me just read this whole passage. For this Melchizedek, and again, when we think of Melchizedek, when we come across Melchizedek, we're to think of Jesus. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part, which is the tithe of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, speaking of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth, or the tithe, of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute, and we dealt with this last week, it is the beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so, again, we're going to kind of skip along the thoughts that came to my mind as I did my first read of this, kind of being on top of things rather than trying to come down and hunker and just linger there. And in my first read, I came to the conclusion that I'm not going to understand Hebrews chapter 7 well if I don't understand the situation that it refers to, which mandated I go back to Genesis chapter 14. So I would turn your attention to Genesis chapter 14, where we're going to look at verses 17 through 24. When the author of Hebrews talks about Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, and Abraham, having won a battle on his way back home, was met by Melchizedek, to whom he paid tithes. The story that he is referencing is the one that we're about to read now. And I'm going to stop from time to time and just point some things out. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his return, Abrams, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, I want you to notice, Abraham has won a victory and he is on his way home. He is not on his way to Salem where Melchizedek was king. He was on his way home. And while he was on his way home, Melchizedek goes out to meet Abraham. When we think of Melchizedek, we're to think of who? Jesus. Isn't this the way it always is in a relationship with God? Even in those times when we didn't seek God, he was seeking after us. In those times when we are unmindful of his nearness, we are unmindful of his presence, he is near still and he is present. He comes to us. He is the initiator of our relationship with him. He is the initiator of our salvation. He is the initiator of our blessing. He is part of the God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, praise Son, praise Holy Ghost. Melchizedek went to meet Abraham on his way home. God in Christ came to meet us, and he does this still. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. But I have to stop. I almost wish this was a sermon I'm going to preach next week, because next week is Communion Sunday. But I want you to notice, when he came to meet Abraham on Abraham's way home from battle, he brought out to him what? Bread and wine. When we think of Melchizedek, we're to think of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek went to meet Abram when Abram wasn't looking for him, and he brought to him bread and wine. I don't honestly know the significance the bread and wine were to Abram at the time, other than there's sustenance and there's refreshing. But I know the Christ who comes to us when we are lost, when we are blind, when we are deaf, and he heals our eyes by grace and we see God in his glory, and he heals our ears by grace and we hear the good news. He serves to us, as it were, himself. His body, the bread broken. His blood, the wine. The wine, the blood shed. And so even here, it's almost impossible not to see Jesus just in this interaction, isn't it? Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies, Abram, into your hand." And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. He is the possessor of heaven and earth." And we have an understanding that this is the case, right? That the Lord, the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. Everything that dwells in it and all those who abide in it belong to the Lord. Everything, we can say, we have an understanding. Everything that we have comes to us from the Lord. Everything. Abraham didn't come forth from this battle victorious because he was a particularly strong man, because he had a particularly resourced army. He came forth from this battle because the Lord was on his side. The Lord blessed him in victory over these kings, and he won the battle, and he took the spoils as God's gift to him. Everything that he had, the victory and the spoils that resulted in the victory, were given to him by God. And this is kind of what we understand here. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. He is blessed by God Most High. God possesses the earth. God possesses the heavens. And he delivered your enemies, Abraham, into your hands. So don't pat yourself on the back as being a great military leader. Look up to God and praise him because he's blessed you with victory. And everything that you were bringing back with you is yours because God was gracious to you. Abraham's victory was the Lord's victory. And the spoils that he had were delivered into his hands. All that he gives. All that Abraham gives, we're going to see, he's going to give tithes in just a second. The tithes that Abraham gives were gifts that God gave to him. The gifts that God brings before Melchizedek were gifts first from God to Abram. And at this point, we read that Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So Melchizedek said, "You know what? Give me the persons so that I might serve. But this stuff, go ahead and hold on to the stuff." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, we're talking about Melchizedek here, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord." You know what that means? I've sworn. I have raised my hand in swearing an oath to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, the tithe, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Asher, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. But the tenth of my share, what was my share of the victory spoils, a tenth of that I'm going to give to you, and I'm not going to let you refuse it. I'm not going to let you take a part of the tenth. I'm not going to let you take a particular avenue of the portion. All that I have, a tenth belongs to you in its entirety. I'm not going to go back on my obligation, the oath, my commitment that I made to God who was with me, who gave me the victory, and who has delivered into my hands this spoil. I want to recognize his greatness, and in recognize his kindness, I'm going to give to you as his representative, priest of Most High God, a tenth of all, the people and the stuff." Loved ones, from now on, I just want to walk through some particular things that I see that help us understanding what is at work in tithing. I want to start with this. If we fail to understand what is at work in tithing, if we fail to understand what is at work in giving, we're going to miss out on the blessing and the gift that God gives us. Tithing is more God's gift to us. Giving is more God's gift to us than it is our gift to him. In fact, God doesn't need a thing we give him. He isn't enriched by it. He isn't built up by it. He isn't strengthened by it. God needs nothing that we give. In fact, we go back to the front, start of this. Everything that we have is, first of all, his gift to us. What ability we have, and we're not comparing people's ability to give. What ability we have to give is God's gift to us. And the truth is, no matter what we think about our situation, everybody has been gifted to an extent where they can be givers. Everybody has the ability to give. Everybody has the ability to tithe. And that gift, that ability, is given to us by God. We will fail to understand what is at work in tithing and giving if we don't first understand that God is the consummate giver. The starting place is everything we have because God has been kind to us. That is true for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his grace, reigns upon the just and the unjust. It's called common grace. Everybody who has air to breathe on this day has been gifted by God with air to breathe. We will not understanding what is at play, what is at work, what God is doing in our lives with tithes and offerings, with tithing and giving, if we don't first understand that everything in this world is a gift to us by God. We need to think of God as the consummate giver. You could say that everything God does, everything he does is in one way or another a manifestation of his generous, kind, and giving heart. So it starts with this. Tithing, hear me, is not a chore. Tithing is not an obligation. If you fall outside of it, God's going to take a club and knock you upside the head. Tithing, first of all, is a gift that God gives to us. It's a gift. But what are you talking about? I write my check every time I get a paycheck, and it just doesn't feel like a gift. This feels like obligation. This feels like a chore. This feels like work. This feels like, you know, I got to do it, but where's the gift in it? Well, here's part of it. God has given us this gift to help us learn to release our grasp on the things that are of this world. If we hold on to everything that God gave us as if it was ours, as if it was stingily, that we don't want to share with anybody, much less God, we are attached to this world more than we are attached to the God who is with us in this world. Tithing is a gift that helps us to learn not to hold tightly to the things that are in this world, not to be dazzled by the gifts that God gives us, but to be dazzled by the one who gave us these gifts. To have our hearts anchored not in this world and the stuff that we experience and we enjoy in this world, but to have our hearts anchored in the kingdom of heaven where moth can't eat away, where rust can't corrupt. Tithing is a gift that releases our attachment to things. Tithing is a gift that helps grow in us a heart of generosity. Even those of us who struggle with giving, aren't we mesmerized by those people who seem to give everything away? You may think they're foolish, but at the same time you're going, boy, the freedom that this person has. How many times? I have never heard this in a derogatory way. You know, that person over there, if they had the opportunity or if it came down to it, they give you the shirt off of their back. How many times have you heard that? Has that ever been spoken in a derogatory way? It's always respectful. It's always honoring. When we grow generous, so we're free from the grasp of the things that are on this earth, to the things that we have, to the blessings, to the stuff, and we can release it and we can take the shirt off our back and give it to anybody, it's a gift. It's a gift to live freely, unattached to the things that would bind us here on this earth. And let's be honest with you. I want to tell you that generosity is the point. It's what God is working in our life when it comes to tithes and giving. It's not the amount that we give. And tithe, by definition, look it up in the dictionary, tithe by definition is 10%. But when we think tithe, though we understand in the background that tithe means 10%, we're not to think that I have to do 10% and that's, you know, my moral obligation and I'm good. God's not working in you somebody who can live off 90% while you give 10% away. God is at work with you to increase within your heart a heart of generosity. Generosity is the point. Not 10%. Not 20%. Not 1%. I know of a minister who God is blessed with, you know, great amount of resources, and he and his wife live off of 10% and they tithe and give away 90%. But it's not 90% that's the point. It's generosity. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them." If they're just talking about math, this is not true. If tithing and offerings and giving were about percentage, were about total amount, this isn't true. But we know Jesus doesn't lie, right? "And truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Here's what the gift of tithing and giving that God gives to us does in our heart. It develops a Christ-likeness in us. It is like Jesus Christ to give. It creates within us a godliness that images our giving God well. John 3:16, you're familiar with it, right? God so loved the world that he? God so loved the world that he? When we give, who are we becoming more and more like? God gave his all. God gave himself. God gave his best without restriction. Not to a bunch of people he knew would receive the gift well, treat it well, for they didn't receive. We didn't receive the gift well. They didn't treat Jesus Christ well. They hung him on a cross. But the gift was freely given. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life. He gave his life, which is what Jesus did. Giving, and loved ones, get this, that there is way more to giving than what's in your wallet and what's in your checkbook. But what's in your wallet and what's in your checkbook is a part of what God has given you to give. There's your time, there's your resources, there's your talents, there's your skills, there's your resources. Tithing and giving create within us a Christ-likeness. Tithing and giving creates within us a godliness. To grow in generosity is to grow in godliness. To grow in generosity is to grow more and more like Jesus Christ. If we don't have this as a foundational understanding that God is the giver who has given us the gift of giving, we're going to miss out on what God is doing in allowing us to participate in his kingdom work by being givers. We're going to miss out on this. He's making us like himself. He's making us like his son. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need one penny of what you have. But you need to be a giver because you need to become more like Jesus Christ. We will fail to understand what is at work in tithing and giving if we understand giving to be primarily, and I bolded that and then I struck it through. I want to remove the primarily. We will fail to understand what is at work in tithing and giving if we understand giving to be a transactional activity. And some of us, by default, think of tithing and giving as a transactional activity. By that, I'm not saying that when we give, there are definite blessings that come our way. But we do not give in any way with the motivation, I'm going to give so that I get what's coming back to me. We give because God calls us to be givers. So we don't tithe in order that we will be taken care of. I remember when Sandy gave birth to Kyle, and we were on a very, very, very modest income at the time. And she developed some medical complications that kept her out of work. We were unable to live without her income. And when I realized she was going to be without her salary for a period of time and she was going to be in the hospital increasing our expenses for a period of time, we were having an out-of-budget experience, so to speak. And I was driving home from the hospital one day and I'm thinking, man, we're going to go bankrupt if I haven't paid my tithe 10% exactly. At least that. So I went back home, and legalistically, in frustration, I did the math. Whew. Whew. I was in the clear. And because of that, I had confidence. Because I had done my part, I was confident that God was going to be good to me. But here's the truth. God is good. God doesn't hate me. He's not going to force me into bankruptcy if I'm 9.8% on that day. We don't need to think in terms of retribution. It's not who God is. So when I'm talking about, don't think of tithing as something that is a transaction between you and God. So you tithe in order to be taken care of. You tithe in order that there will be a financial increase in your life. You tithe so that fill in the blank of your preferred blessing. We don't tithe in order to get a particular thing that we have set our affections on. I want this, I want this, I want this, and because I am desirous of this, the only mechanism God has given me as a faithful servant is to get this, is to be a giver, to tithe. And so it's not a formula that we put our money in. It's not a system that we gain in order to get what we want. It is growth in Christ-likeness, and we're going to miss what is at work in tithing if we think, and in giving, if we think that it's a transaction, if we think transactionally. Does that make sense? It's not a formula for financial success. It is the overflow, it's the outworking of the Spirit of God alive in you, creating within you a heart that expands in generosity. I once worked for a pastor who encouraged a man along these transactional lines. It was a gentleman who didn't follow Jesus Christ, but whose wife did, and he said, "Hear what, I guarantee you, you're in financial straits right now. You're not going to make it through the year if things don't work well. I guarantee you, if you start tithing a full 10%, God's going to come through with you, and you're going to get out of this debt that you find yourself in. It's just the way it works. And so here's what I'm going to do. You start tithing. I will put it in the bank, but I won't spend any of your tithe until the year is out. And if God doesn't take care of you and your family, I will give you your tithe back." The entire operation was a transaction in order for this man to get out of debt. That pastor had to pay him back because he didn't teach him about the heart. His heart wasn't in it. His soul didn't belong to God. But this pastor saying, "Here it is. It's just a rule. You work the system." Tithing and giving, hear me, loved ones, is a relational activity. It's a relation, it comes out of relationship that is entered into, that is initiated with us by God. And as we grow in that relationship, it produces within us a loving gratitude. It creates within us a trust in God that allows us to not hold on to the things that God has given us, but to release them. Freely we have received everything we have, freely we give. And it manifests itself in our giving our lives, in giving our energy, in giving our testimony, in giving our story, in giving our understanding, in giving our knowledge, in giving our activities, in giving our skills, in giving our abilities, and indeed giving our resources. Our stuff and our money. Having said that, I want to make it very clear that the Bible does show The Bible does teach, it does make it clear that when it comes to tithing and giving, that there are positive, real-life blessings for those who do give. There are negative, real-life consequences for those who don't give. And as we grow as givers, there is an increase in the blessings that come to us as a result. And as we stingily move aside, remove ourselves from the arena of being givers, we find ourselves going naturally the way everything goes. Everything goes to pot, left on its own, so to speak. So I think to help us understand that, we'll take a quick look at the Bible's timeline. It'll help us see this. The Bible's timeline on tithing, initiated by Abraham in the story we've just seen. This is paradigmic. We have seen that relationship is at the heart of giving. It was initiated by Melchizedek. It is codified by Moses in Numbers chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, and it commands the tithe. It is emphasized by Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 through 12, we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change." This is where this whole conversation starts. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Well, here's the answer. Will a man rob God? You were robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You were cursed with a curse, for you were robbing me. The whole nation of you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, the 10% into God's house of worship, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 6 began, "I, the Lord, do not change." And this is where my pastor friend got it wrong with the gentleman who was in debt. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, children of Jacob are not consumed." He's talking about this relationship that I have, this covenant commitment that we have one with another, is why I have blessed you. This man was outside of relationship. It's not a game to be gained. The particulars of what was going on in Malachi in the Old Testament are different than the particulars in which we live. But God does not change. The results are the same. There is for us a principle that is to guide our understanding and to guide our activity because of what we read in Malachi chapter 3. And here it is. It's not about retribution. There is a blessing that comes to those who give. There is increasing blessing that comes to those who increase in their ability to be generous. There is a real blessing for those who do this, and there is a real curse, not a new curse, but there is an abiding curse that just sits upon those who are stingy. To remove ourselves from the arena of generosity, here's how I think about it. To remove ourselves from the arena of generosity is to remove ourselves from the fullness of the blessings that flow to us as a result. To remove yourself from the arena that your favorite basketball team is playing the NBA championships in. To remove yourself from that arena is to remove yourself from the joy of watching your team win. The blessings of being there. To remove ourselves from the arena of giving by not giving removes ourselves from the flow of blessing that comes to those who give. It was initiated by Abraham. It was codified by Moses. It was emphasized by Malachi. And it was commended by Jesus. But that's all Old Testament, Pastor. Well, yes, it was. But here's Jesus, who I think is the consummate New Testament guy. It's about him. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Commenting on the tithing that they did, that you ought to have done these things. You ought to have done these things. You got that much right. But here's the problem. You had generous hands, but you had a stingy heart. You gave of your resources, or you gave out of your abundance, but you really weren't giving. You're indifferent to the plight of those who are in positions of neglect and positions of need and positions where they are experiencing the powerful oppression of society rather than being lifted out of that. Clearly, Jesus isn't indifferent to giving. Hey, Pharisees, man, when did Jesus say anything complimentary of the Pharisees? He warned us against the Pharisees, right? We warned us against their hypocrisy. He pronounced woes upon them. But here he goes. They got this much right. They got the tithing of the mint and the rue and the herbs. They got that much down. But the problem is they had stingy hearts that didn't care for people. At the same time that he commends their giving, he is clearly passionate about issues of justice and love. And loved ones, we can't pretend to be generous people if we give of our resources and we turn our blind eye to the harm and the hardship and the difficulty and the injustice that is very real in this world. The generosity of heart will move us to relief, to the active relief of those who are oppressed. God's not impressed with generous hands attached to stingy hearts. In the same way that he is not indifferent to giving, he is not indifferent to the hardships of injustice. And then the final thought is about Paul, guided by Paul. And we're going to read through two passages and we're going to call it a day. Paul helps us get our attitude right when it comes to giving. I'm going to read two passages from 2 Corinthians. The first is a passage from chapter 8. The second one is a passage from chapter 9. And loved ones, there's a lot left unsaid today. A lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 15. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." And if you want, underline the grace of God. "The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So here is a group of Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and they're joyful. They happen to be an impoverished group of people. So we want you to know about an act of grace that worked in these people that allowed them to overflow in abundant giving. They were generous. This is a grace gift of God. Not just for the wealthy, but for the extremely impoverished. Verse 3, "For they gave according to their means." Again, it's not about total amount or percentage. It's about the heart that gives, that's generous. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of the release of the saints." So something's going here. Paul's talking about a church in a neighboring community. They got it really, really, really bad over there. And these extremely impoverished people, hey, can we give some money? Can we help them out? And Paul says this is an activity of grace on God's part in these people's lives. For the favor. Kid, please do me a favor, Paul. Take some of my money and give it to those people. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord." And this is where it starts. Because they had given themselves to the Lord and were joyful in heart, they were the kind of people who didn't hold on to their money, even though they needed the resources they had. They were extremely impoverished. So, oh gosh, we have it so good. By comparison, we're wealthy. So let them by the will of God to us. Verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. There's the language again. Giving is an act of grace. When we give, it is a sign that God is working in us grace. In the Bible, grace is something that we receive, and it is also a gift that we have, that we operate in. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Part and parcel with loving God is growing in generosity that releases from our hands the things that we have. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that you love also, your love also is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And I just want to make a couple of comments about this one and move on. And I'm not trying to meddle, but this is not a text that is teaching us that by giving we become rich. This is not a text that is teaching Jesus became poor in order for us to be wealthy. The entire text is teaching us to give what we have. For even Jesus gave what we have that we might become like him. Everything before is this impoverished people gave what they had. Because for them, by comparison, the neighboring group was extremely poor. They were just impoverished. The truth is, by comparison to all people who have ever lived in the history of the world, we are the most wealthy. Even the poorest of us in this room. I can take a look at my life and compare myself to Jeff Bezos and go, you know what? I am amongst the world's most poor. But it takes me one trip to Honduras ministering with my pastor friends down there to come home. Oh, I'm going home to a castle. God will bless us. And as we find ourselves in the realm of blessing where we give, there will be an increase that comes. Or there won't. But this passage is not telling us that because Jesus came poor in order that we can become wealthy. The entire passage is Jesus gave what he has in order for me to become more and more like him. But at the same time, I got to say, you know, this is about finances. Finances are not completely out of the picture. I think we have to be honest with that. But it's not teaching that every Christian is destined to be wealthy. Verse 10, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, to give, to put aside money to give, to do this work, but also to desire to do it. For so now finish doing as it is well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. It's better to be a doer than a wanter of doing. It's better to actually give than to think, you know, giving's great. I wish I was one of those guys. Paul's saying, do it. Your heart was encouraged. Your heart raced at the thought of giving. Do it. Verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You're not going to be held accountable for giving money you don't have. All right? For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. God is not looking for us to be masochists who impoverish ourselves and put our families in, you know, as it were, debtor's prison back in the day. He's not looking for that to happen. He's looking for us to be generous and to grow in generosity and give what we can, to give all that we can. Verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need in your time of need. That there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever has gathered much had nothing left over and who had ever gathered little had no lack. Loved ones, here it is. Giving starts where you are. You're not accountable to give on the basis of my salary. You're not accountable to give on the basis of anybody else's salary. You are accountable to give what you have. And here's the truth. If you make $10 a week and you find it difficult to tithe the $1, Well, when you have $10,000 a week, you're going to find it impossible to tithe $1,000. Don't fool yourself. When I finally get to that area of comfort, then I'm going to, well, you know, a buck, $1,000, we're talking some real scratch. Second passage, and we're going to call it a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. And this is more about our attitude. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Ready with what? Ready with an offering. I've been bragging about your giving. I just want you to know the time to giving has come. Otherwise, if some Macedonian came with me and find that you are not ready, I'd be humiliated. Not to mention how humiliated and embarrassed you would be, being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and to arrange in advance to remind you of the gift that you have promised. This is so funny. So that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. And I think in this one, Paul's being gracious. I'm going to come, and I know how things go with people. People forget. People procrastinate. They put off. We're going to show up and we're going to say, you've been talking about this, you promised this, you pledged this, and come. I want you to be prepared to walk through the difficulty of, to pray for the act of grace, to make this a willing and joyful offering is what it should be, right? The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And this is in the context of finances, right? There's no way around it. I want to be clear. So it is right to understand finances to be a part of this. It is the first thing we should think of because it's about a money offering. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if you find yourself in the arena of blessing, and in that arena there is a part for you to take, you give everything you can. The more you give, the more joy will return. How many of you know? You've heard it. It is more blessed to give than receive. When you're 3 years old at Christmas time, it's really tough to understand that. When you're a dad of 3 years old at Christmas time, it's really easy to understand that. You think all year, what am I going to get them this year? Start shopping stuff in January, buy some stuff in February. Oh, they're going to like this. The joy of giving, and the more abundantly we give, the more the increase of joy and blessing that returns to us. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Here's the deal. I'm going to say two things. If you can't give joyfully, if you are only giving because you feel it's a demand, that's not the kind of gift God is looking for. And so by all means, hold on to it. Right? Not quite. For God loves a cheerful giver. Here's where we approach God for the act of grace. Lord, help me grow in giving. Help me to become the generous, cheerful giver that you're looking for. And I will never be that giver if I don't give a dime. Sometimes it does hurt. Sometimes it is an act of faith. Sometimes you feel, all right, the obedient thing and the right thing for me to do and the godly thing for me to do and the Christ-like thing for me to do is to give this gift and to give a gift that hurts. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But Lord, help me to prepare my heart so that I can give in such a way that you see the cheerfulness in my heart that pleases you. It's not, all right, I find giving difficult, so I'm just not going to do it. Until it's easy, I'm not going to give. Well, that day's never going to come. It's never easy. It's always easier to hold on to everything you got and not share. But God is at work in us by relationship, and he's creating us generous people, and we find in the release there is a joy that returns, and there is a blessing that comes, and there is a provision that is made. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things all the time, you may abound in every good work, including the work of giving. Here we have help with how much. By definition, the tithe is 10%, right? It's just the way it is. This is not me being a pastor. It's just the way it is. Look it up in the dictionary. So here's the deal. If you make $100,000 a year, I will tell you what the tithe is not. The tithe is not to go to the giving porthole in Calvary Assembly of God and giving a $100 monthly gift. No, we'll take your $100. We'll use it. But don't pretend that's a tithe. At the same time, I think it is more helpful for us to think in terms of tithes, or some find it helpful to think in terms of tithes and offerings. Offerings being giving that are beyond the tithe. Givings that are beyond the 10%. But again, I want to step back. Here's what's not going to happen. I'm not ever going to put you in the corner and say, all right, what's your tithing like? It's not a pastoral way. It's really not the Christian way. I have an uncle who's a Mormon. He just passed away. And when he and his wife were raising their Mormon-sized family, two kids in college, one child who was doing the Mormon missionary thing. The Mormon missionary thing was fully financed by dad and mom. The college of the two children was financed by dad and mom. My Uncle Dick was a police officer in a small community in Washington State, and my aunt was a school teacher in the same small community. We know they're not making a whole lot of money. One of his daughters was up to be wedded, and he was not allowed to go into the temple for the wedding because he wasn't up full 10% on his tithes. It was a mandated. It was a transaction. And the church set over him as kind of his opponent. Though he was financing the son's missionary journey, he was taking care of his kids in college, he was supporting his local church. That's not how we roll in Christianity. And it's sad, right? So how much is enough? I want to start with this. The definition of tithe is 10%. Offerings are beyond that. I want to say this. We should give and grow in our giving. We should give, and here's what Paul said in chapter 9, with as much as we can without reluctance decide in our hearts. I can be joyful about this amount. I can be joyful about this amount. I can be joyful about this amount. I can give this amount without reluctance as a little bit of work, and then pray for a heart that is able to increase and to grow and to give more and more and more without reluctance. For many, you know, it might not start at 10%. In that case, you're not by definition tithing, but you are giving. And you are growing in generosity. 10% is the baseline goal, I think, for believers. It's the baseline goal. As your pastor, I want to say that's where you should begin. I want to say that's where you need to begin. But I understand that not everybody is there yet. And if you can jump from 0 to 10%, please do it. You're doing yourself a favor. More than you're doing this church a favor. You're doing your family a favor more than you're doing me as your pastor a favor. But we're not going to operate as the Mormon church did towards my uncle. I want to love you and then say, I understand that it is a difficult thing for some people. And because they can't swallow the 10%, they will never give anything. You need to start with a place where you can, according to Paul, without reluctance, decide in your heart. And then you should probably up it a percent. Make it hurt. By that I mean, you know, my tithe isn't a penny. And I'll be honest with you, there's some of my friends who think I'd be doing you a disservice. But I think this is what Paul is saying. Without reluctance, decide in your heart. And as you grow in this grace, here's the truth. You will be able to give tomorrow without reluctance than you are giving today. and then next week you will increase in that, and next week or next month. Maybe we all get to the place where we give 90% of God brings into our life and live on 10%. But C.S. Lewis has this helpful thought, and then we're going to pray. How much is enough? He goes, I don't really know how much is enough, but I know this, you're not giving enough. If you are not giving a portion that prevents you from doing something you want to do. If you can do everything you want to do that you would like to do that you would actually do, if you can do it all after you've given your tithe, you haven't given what God would call you to give. No sacrifices come to you. I don't know what the exact amount is, but if you haven't given, let's make it as simple as this. If you go out to dinner, if the one thing you do to treat yourself is go out to dinner once a week, if you haven't gone out, if you don't give enough to go out 3 times a month instead of 4, you're not really giving. If you haven't given enough to prevent you from going to the nice restaurant you want every time, you know, sometimes instead of going to Ruth Chris, you got to slum it at Texas Roadhouse. If you go to Texas Roadhouse, sometime that means you're going to Burger King. If it compromises nothing in your life, you can't say you've grown in generosity or even experienced or tasted it yet. I think C.S. Lewis helps us there. More to the point, though, than 10% and additional offerings is this question. Are we growing in generosity? Are we increasingly imaging our generous and giving God? If Jesus were to see you give, when he sees you, could he point to you as one who is giving everything you have? Or as one who is able or ready to give everything you have? It's not about a percentage. It's not about a particular amount. It's about your heart.